Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the purpose that gathers us together. We thank you for this fellowship and for our dedication in studying your word, and we pray that you'll help us to derive many good, positive things in our lives and our souls and our relationship with you in these studies. We pray that as we get into tonight's lesson, that you will just be with us and help us, give us your guidance and protection, and help us to just discern many good things that will help us become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Alright, we've finished the first bullet last week of session 25, and we're talking about Joshua chapter 11, which covers the northern conquest of the land. And I think it kind of fits really well, as I mentioned last week, the analogies we're kind of using to hopefully apply this to our own lives is, you know, they'd already conquered the heart of the land, and on a human body, the heart is south, so to speak. You know, if you think of yourself kind of in a north, south, east, west direction, you know, the heart is kind of south of the brain and the mind and the head. And, you know, now they're going to the northern place. And the very first place and the very first king that they talk about in the north happens to be the head. Later on in chapter 11, it calls him, and also I think in chapter 12, you know, it mentions the fact that this was the main guy. This was the guy in charge. It says he was formerly in charge of the entire realm of the Canaanites. In other words, this was kind of like the prime minister, or the president, or the king, or, you know, the head honcho, the main one over all of Israel. And so, you know, he's kind of the one who's going to challenge Joshua and Israel as far as the northern conquest goes. And, you know, if you think about that analogy, I really like using it because I like to think of Israel and the Israelites, the Hebrews nation, kind of as symbolic or representative of a single person. You know, and this battle and this struggle that we've been studying is kind of like, it's a model or a picture of the struggle of a Christian who's, you know, been empowered for service, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, been, you know, is taking the initiative now to go and wipe out the negative tendencies and the negative things that are in your life. So just like Israel goes and wipes out, you know, all these, you know, infiltrating, usurping nations, the Christian goes in and wipes out their heart clean and their mind clean of all these usurping, fleshly minded tendencies. And so that's kind of a, if you want a metaphorical, kind of mystical view of what's going on here, that would be my supposition. So, as we get ready to move forward into this, I'm going to be looking at Joshua 11:1 again. So I'll just repeat that real quick to get our context, and then we'll jump into the cross references. It says, then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Hiksheph. Now, so remember in the southern conquest, do you remember it was Adonai Zedek who gathered these other kings together to fight it? You know, we're going to pool our forces, our resources together, and we're going to wipe out these Israelites who are invading. And the Israelites, of course, had no problem wiping them out instead, because God was with them, to the point where he even caused the sun to stand still and extend the day, so that all the numerous people that had risen up against them were defeated. So now here, just like in the southern conquest, where they had those, you know, this one king kind of gathered a whole bunch of lesser kings together. Now we have the same thing happening here. Okay? So, the interesting thing that happens here, and I was just kind of, I didn't know any of this before I started preparing the study, and that's why I have the little parenthetical remarks here, the Strong's numbers, which we mentioned last week. That's the number that James Strong, the person who did the first biblical concordance, so the one who did the first concordance, he assigned a number to every Hebrew and Greek word in the entire scripture. So that way, what he did is he kind of made a paper-based database. I mean, he made his own database, essentially, and he just went through the Bible and word number, 3,256 happens here, it happens here, it happens here, it happens here. And he just went through the entire Bible in Hebrew and then for the Old Testament and then in Greek for the New Testament. And he compiled this list, and now anybody can go to any Christian bookstore and buy a concordance.
I have one, and they're awesome. Because you might remember one or two words, of a verse from the scripture, and just go to that. It's wonderful.
Yeah, and it can really help you find stuff fast.
Yeah.
It also
what
has.
What is that called?
It's called a concordance.
Oh, that's just one.
Like Concord, and then with the A-N-C. Like Concord and dance.
And you need to make sure you get one that matches your translation. So if you get like a James, like an original Strong's Concordance, and you can still get those, his version, you can still buy those. But you got to understand that when he did his, it was in the King James. So if you're not using the King James translation, and you're trying to look stuff up, the word might be a slightly different word. So it's beneficial to get your concordance in the translation that your Bible that you use the most is in.
So they've updated that as they come out with different versions of the Bible.
Exactly. So if you have a Strong version, like a widely accepted, popularly used version, more than likely there's a concordance for it. More than likely. Now all the modern ones, though, they're all done on a computer. They just punch it in and it rifles through it and finds everything out. And whereas the guy who did it originally did it by hand.
Yeah.
He did it by hand. It was his life's work, really. I mean, I was going to say
that took a few days.
Yeah, it sure did.
That was Lucy. She knows we're in our Bible study. Her sister Lori has just been admitted to cardiac care unit at Sierra. She has no lungs anymore. And, they're shot full of holes, and she can't get a lung transplant because the disease she has would just do the same thing to a new pair of lungs. But her heart is swollen now, so just think about her for a minute there.
Yeah, we'll definitely be praying for her tonight. And so when you see in the parentheses there where it says, for instance, in bullet number one, it says Strong's 2674, /2791B. What that means is the name Jabin. When I said Jabin means one who is intelligent, I didn't just make that up or search on the internet or try to find something that I wanted to make it seem like it meant this. I went to the concordance, which typically has a Hebrew and Greek dictionary, and it'll have the number that the guy who originally did it. It'll have the number that he assigned to that word, and then what the meaning of that original Hebrew word is, and what the root is, in this case it's 2791, B, that the name was derived from. So, in other words, Jabin does literally mean somebody who's, highly intelligent. And so it's interesting that, I remember Adonai Zedek meant Lord of Righteousness, but he was an enemy to God. In other words, he was kind of like the Lord of self-righteousness, kind of like the Antichrist is going to be at the end time, when he pretends to be the person who's going to solve all the problems, make peace in the Middle East. He's going to have the temple rebuilt, presents himself in the temple as God himself, kind of like God incarnate. And so the Antichrist, we always kind of think, ooh, Antichrist, evil, pitchfork and a tail, and But we got to remember that the Bible paints this character as somebody who's the enemy of God and God's people, but a very slick character, you know, very appealing,
charismatic,
going to win the favor of a lot of people and get a lot of traction. A lot of people are going to be like, yeah, you know, this guy is the answer.
And nation.
And sure. And so it's going to be somebody who is very, very sharp, you know, very likable, at least at first. So we got to remember that when we say Antichrist, we've got to be careful and remember that Antichrist is going to be, in the original sense of anti, in English, anti means like the exact opposite. But back in the Greek, the anti really meant more of counterfeit. It had the much stronger sense of the term counterfeit. So you might do well to think of Antichrist as counterfeit Christ. In other words, someone who comes and acts like a savior, pretends to be a savior, looks like and sounds like a savior, sounds like an answer, but really the undercurrent is exactly opposite. So here, just like Adonai Zedek meant Lord of Righteousness, and he's kind of a symbol or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, here, Jabin, one who is intelligent. Hazor means dwelling, or like a selling, a settled village or a settled abode. And so this is kind of like Jabin, who rules over Hazor, is kind of someone where, you know, intelligence, the overall meaning could be construed as, you know, intelligence that's come to dwell in this place, like, and settled down and taken root in this place. And that's exactly what we talked about last week with the people who are out there, secularly minded today, who think that people who are of faith, especially Christians, are simpletons, they're dumb, they're not intelligent. You know, if they knew science, if they knew this discovery and that discovery, and if they were, you know, more intellectually minded, they certainly wouldn't be Christians. You know, like, there's a real strong, pervading attitude out there that Christians aren't, you know, intelligent people aren't Christians, and Christians can't be intelligent people. And anybody who takes the Bible literally, oh, they're, you know, those people are very dumb. You know, the popular culture would dictate, would that just attitude is in the air almost, wherever you go. So, this is something that as Christians in the world, you know, we have to conquer this. We have to conquer our own minds and take our own thoughts captive, as the scripture says. You know, take each thought captive. And, you know, consider the motivations for your thoughts. Try to, you know, try to solidify your mind so that it doesn't wander into fleshly motivated territory. And I think you can do exercises with your minds to try to do that. This is a real big challenge for younger people, especially these days. These kids are so bombarded with nonstop media and things that are pulling all the little strings, you know, the emotional strings, the self-centered strings, the lust and greed strings, you know, and materialistic strings and all these things. You know, they're bombarded with this, and it becomes, your mind can become just a place of constant noise of worldly things. And especially for, like, young men in today's world, you know, it's really hard because there's a lot of young men out there that are being bombarded with constant sexual connotations and things that are constantly keeping their minds on that sort of thing. And then your mind dwelling on those things leads to various perversions. And, you know, you have all these perverted imaginations of these things, and they're constantly being refilled. You know, every day they see something that kind of reignites that and keeps it fresh in their mind, keeps it going. So when you're becoming Christian, you're trying to take control of that. You know, you're trying to take control of your mind so that your mind is not awash in all of those negative things. There's going to be a strong resistance. Your mind is going to resist. just like we have the one who's intelligent, you know, the intelligence factor of every person, is who's kind of settled down and dug in and, you know, dwelt in this place, not going to, you know, I'm not going to budge kind of attitude here is what the idea is. And so in our own minds, I think we have to conquer this and be aware of it. And we have to take our thoughts captive and train our minds to try to focus on positive, focus on prayer, focus on relationship with God, focus on unselfish behavior and unselfish motivations and meditations. So,
and I think, you know, we're part animal and part divine. We were made of the earth, we were made of dirt, and then God breathed the spirit of God, of heaven into us and made us spiritual. But I think people that live only for their animal selves and never develop their spiritual life, I think they just wink out, you know. They don't have anything that can translate into heaven. They haven't learned to live in the heavenly realm through prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. And I might take issue a little bit with the term animal, you know, because that's, I would say, fleshly or material, physical. You know, because I think the Bible makes it clear that we're distinct.
That we were made, that God made us from the dirt, but then he breathed the spirit of heaven in us, the ruach.
So we're physical and spiritual.
Yeah.
Both. You know, so we're both, yeah. And so taking control of our own minds, this happened to me. I will never forget. I was becoming a really strong spirit-filled Christian. It was my first, 2 years when I was working at my current job that I'm still in. And I've now been there, I don't know, something like 15 years or so. But it was during those first 2 years, I would really enjoy, I was really on mountaintop Christian experience. You know, I was building up ahead of steam. But I still had some attachments to things of the world. And I still did things, you know, that were contrary to God's word. And I was still kind of struggling with that. And then, the most interesting thing happened, you know, I was still into a lot of the music that I liked before I became a Christian. And I'd listen to some of that music on my way to work. You know, it's like a 25, 30-minute drive out to work every day. And I would be listening to that. And just out of nowhere, like, you know, talk about fiery darts. You know, this real profane or lewd, hateful thing towards God would pop into my mind. You know, and I'd be like, well, I didn't want that to, you know, why is that there? Where in the world did that come from? And then that kind of like takes hold of you and you almost feel like guilty because you had this horrible thought. You know, well, why am I having this horrible thought? And it would kind of denigrate you into a point of shame and guilt and, you know, what is going on here? And it got to be a little bit of a problem in my life because then I started getting afraid. I started actually literally getting afraid of that happening. And I remember this very clearly that, I was even at a particular intersection. I remember what intersection I was at, you know, and I was at Montana and George Dieter intersection, you know, at a red light, about ready to go, continue going on to work, you know, and I was listening to this song, and then just suddenly, out of the blue, in my own mind, you know, a real vicious, hateful statement towards Jesus Christ, you know, popped into my head. Why? I mean, I was starting to love the Lord, I was starting to pray, I was coming to faith, I was, all this good stuff was happening. And now, just out of nowhere, these things in my mind pop in, and then I started becoming afraid of them, because I was afraid that if I got too spiritual, like if I was really on a good spiritual track, then that would be when this ugly thing came out and came from inside of me somewhere, and it would kind of impact my faith in a negative way. And this became a problem for me for a couple of years. You know, several years went by, and I struggled with this because I was almost afraid to get too spiritual because I didn't want that ugly stuff to come out in my mind. And then if I started thinking about the ugly stuff, then I just couldn't seem to shake it, couldn't get it to go away. And, you know, back at the time, you know, now I just kind of look back on it and laugh. You know, I think it's silly because I know that all those negative things came from my own, you know, flesh nature, which was being put to death, you know, the fleshly motivations. God was helping me put those things to death. And as I was crucifying those things in my life, those things started to
fight back.
Resist. They didn't want to be put to death. They won't know. Like, I want to be selfish. I want to enjoy this profane thing or this lewd thing or this selfish thing. I want to, you know, I want to enjoy this stuff. Why are you putting me to death? You know, we've had so much fun with this stuff for the past, you know, X number of years. What's going on? You know, so the flesh and the fleshly mind is fighting back. You know, it doesn't want to let itself get crucified. It wants to live. And so it's the battle, you know, the battle that every Christian has with themselves in these ways. And so that's the internal battle. And I also kind of want to look at this from an external side of things.
Just to say this on your behalf, the intersection between George Jeter and Montana is a known portal of hell.
The way some people drive around that intersection, I don't doubt that you're correct. So you know, the idea here is it's an internal battle, but also think about the external, because and this has come up recently as I've shared with many of you past several months. You know, I've had this great friendship renewed that, you know, kind of out of the blue, somebody I haven't talked to in 10 years. I'm trying to witness to this friend of mine, and talk about intelligent. I mean, this guy is really, really smart guy. And we really hit it. I mean, we really got along. We got along back then. But back then, you know, when we first became friends, I don't know, 1997, you know, something like that, you know, 18 years ago almost, I wasn't a Christian. So now, you know, the last time I saw him, probably, I don't know, 1999, 2000-ish, time frame, I was in the middle of becoming a Christian, and he wasn't aware of that. And then, you know, now I'm totally transitioned over into this other frame of life, thinking, living, acting, whatever. So it's a strange transition because, you know, he's still in that, he's very smart, but he's still in that non-Christian mindset. So he has a degree. He had a degree in music from NMSU, even way back when I knew him. Now, he later on in his life, he decided he wanted to change course and do something else. And so he just went out and got a degree in physics. Mm. Yeah, just like,
goodness.
Yeah. Well,
that's
just
a weird combination.
I'll just go. I'll just go get a degree in physics. You know, like, because he knew he could, because he's smart and he's capable, very capable individual. Some the people that were soliciting him for being in a band, back when I was knew him, you know, from another band, and I was kind of doing my music thing back in those days, you know, he was the people that were looking, talking to him about getting in a band, they asked him if he played bass, and he told them yes, never having ever picked up a bass before in his life. And he said, when are you going to meet? And he says, oh, well, why don't you come next week, and here's the songs we're looking at. So within that week, he taught himself how to play bass and all the songs that they, you know. So that's the kind of person, you know. I mean, he was already a musician. He played other instruments, so don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, but I mean, you know, he said he played bass when he never touched one in his life, and then he taught himself how to play in a week. So that's the kind of person, you know, and that's kind of like him and I have very similar tendencies in those kinds of realms, and we've had good discussions the last few months about some of those things. But let me tell you, when all these things I'm saying, they're very, very appropriate to that situation, because when I started bringing up faith, and, you know, then you could really sense the divide, and you could sense the, well, my intelligence, you know, I'm speaking, you know, from his perspective now, my raw intelligence and my vast knowledge and wisdom are going to protect me against this faith attack. You know, like kind of his mindset, you know, it's kind of the attitude that I picked up from him. you know, I'm going to be able to settle down here, and I'm going to be able to reason my way out of this situation. And so, you know, the very first thing that happens is you attack a point of secular reasoning with biblical truth. And notice, you know, remember, Jabin means one who's kind of rooted in intelligence and kind of settled down in intelligence. Jobab, the first person that Jabin calls upon, Jobab, his name, means to cry in a shrill voice or to lament loudly. Very first thing that somebody who's secularly minded, who's very intelligent, as soon as you start attacking them with faith, what are they going to do? Strong naysaying. You know, they're going to vocalize they're going to let all their intelligence come out through their mouth. Well, their secular intelligence, you know, come out through their mouth. And, you know, boy, did him and I get into it a couple of occasions. You know, we really had some back and forth there going. And you could tell that he got pretty emotionally charged about the stuff that he wants to believe is undeniably true.
What about Pascal's?
Yeah, we talked about that, yeah. And he had a very strong answer for that, and I agree with him, you know. And, I mean, the second I said Pascal's wager out of my mouth, he just blew up almost. You know, he's like, you know, I'm not going to go into Pascal's wager, you know, because that's a completely... He said that's an insult to your faith speaking to me, because I'm not going to live my life based on, you know, a wager to insult your genuine experience that you're having. And he doesn't deny that I've had a genuine experience. He just says, well, I haven't had it, so how can I know? And I'm kind of like, exactly. You know. So he's like, well, I'm not going to pretend to have belief and faith and experience on this logic problem when I believe that insults your genuine experience, is kind of his impression. So my point back to him was, okay, but Pascal's wager is not faith in and of itself. It's just giving the other side an opportunity, you know, give it a chance. It's just, we'll give this a chance based on this logic construct. And so he took that in, and I think so far he has been, at least he entertains all my points. He listens intently to some of the things that I've said.
That point just gives you something to think about in case you've never thought about it.
Yeah.
And once you start thinking about it, you'd be surprised how quick it makes a whole lot of sense to...
Isn't there something in the New Testament, I know that I've heard this, act like you have faith and faith will be given to you. Or it doesn't like act like you have faith, but something like that. Or do I have to look that up in a
concordance? Or maybe
live
like
you have faith. I'm not 100% sure. Like I kind of have a vague impression of what you're talking about, but nothing directly comes to mind. But anyway, so let's really get into the study now. With that as an introduction, you know, what happens when people who are intelligent, or our own intelligence, is attacked by the truth of the faith and the truth of the Bible, the truth of God and Jesus Christ? What happens is frequently we cry out, and that's exactly what Jobab's name means, to cry in a shrill voice or to loudly lament. And boy, let me tell you, when I made some points, he raised his voice. I'm going to tell you, you know, he raised his voice, and it was like a picture perfect of this little model here. You know, what does the mind do? You know, the mind that's being attacked with the idea of faith, what does it do? It wants to blast the person who's witnessing to them with a bunch of preconceived verbalized notions that just spew out, you know, well, this disproves that, and that disproves that, and this side, you know, and they want to quote a bunch of, you know, top-notch people and whatever, you know, academia and highfalutin psychological stuff and scientific stuff, and I'm sure you've heard about it or seen it yourself, or you know what I'm talking about. So it's real interesting to see that the, you know, when the heart was being attacked, it was Adonai Zedek, you know, someone who appeared very, you know, self-righteous, but he really wasn't. And you had all the, it really was someone who was filled with stubbornness, and we've already kind of conquered that in the southern conquest and the central conquest. And now we're going north, and now it's the mind, and the mind's being attacked, the intelligence is being attacked. And the first thing the intelligence calls upon is, you know, verbally blast this. And you know, you've shared with us in your relative situation, you know, a lot of strong verbalizations have retorted to you all's points.
Right.
You know, so that, it's going to be, just know that that is, that's the normal progression. Mm-hmm. That's what happens. You know, the people who think they're smarter than faith, or smarter than God, or smarter than the Bible, or smarter than Christians, or whatever they think, mm-hmm. you know, they're going to blast the Christians who are talking to them with a bunch of speak that sounds really good, but ultimately it's unsound. It just falls apart. Based on, I think, what I gave you all last week was a strong analogy of that, you know, the bird. You know, think about that mechanical bird that we invented, and everybody was so, man, we are really awesome. You know, we can invent a mechanical bird that flies around the room like a real bird. And, you know, and those type of people think we're so great, and they typically believe in, you know, evolution, that birds just magically appeared over a millennia and over eons of time.
Yeah.
When the bird they created took tens of millions of dollars, the top scientists in the world, you know, a number of years, and they were basing their research off of a bunch of other research that had developed over centuries, you know, and finally they come up with this very slapshod, by comparison, bird.
A real bird, yeah.
And a real bird, you know, a real bird, like I said last week, has a digestive system, has a respiratory system, it has a nervous system, it has instinctual autonomy, it can go and do what it wants, it doesn't have to be controlled. It has a reproductive system. It can make more birds by itself. It, you know, it's a vastly superior creation than our mechanical reproduction of it. You know, it's a vastly superior creation. It, if it gets cut or it gets hurt, it has self-healing capabilities, just like we all do. You get a cut, you know, you're cut, well, you know, you of course don't not treat it. I mean, you want to treat it a little bit and kind of give it a little bit of help. But for the vast majority of minor injuries, they will heal themselves. Your body is programmed to heal itself. That's incredible. Try to make a robot that heals itself if it gets damaged. That's hard. I mean, top engineers in the world can't do that. You know, they struggle to have robots that self-correct or auto-detect problems or auto-detect, you know, and give a little signal out like, you know, I have a failure, I have a malfunction, come fix me. Think about how hard it is to design something that not only realizes it has a problem, but then automatically fixes itself. That's
great.
That's phenomenal. I mean, think about how awesome God's creation is in us, in animals, in, you know, in everything that we see, it's awesome. And so when you think about how hard it is to design that mechanically reproduced bird and what an inferior product it is, you start to see how silly these people who think that all this stuff just kind of magically appeared, they look very foolish. You know, they really do, because they're like, you know, oh, well, I chalk that up to evolution. But when somebody makes a mechanical version of it, then I, you know, I bow down and worship that scientist because he's so great. It just doesn't add up. You know, it doesn't make sense. So, you know, you're going to have this loud vocalization attack from people who you're witnessing to, especially people who come from an academic mindset. Thing is, like in your case and anybody's case who encounters this, just don't back down and don't be afraid. You know, remember that your faith is superior to their non-faith. You know, your faith is superior to their non-faith. The inferior message doesn't preach to the superior message. The superior message preaches to the inferior message. Always. However much they may try to flip that around on you, always, always, the superior preaches to the inferior, not vice versa.
Romans chapter 10 might answer that.
What then?
Romans chapter 10.
In what context?
And well, and she asked a while ago, the whole chapter deals with we that haven't heard, how do we find out? We have to have someone tell us. We have
sure.
to listen. We have to apply.
Sure. And you have to prepare yourself for that resistance. You're going to get that resistance. I don't know. There's a couple of times in Scripture, maybe, a few times I've heard people, you know, stories about missionaries or whatever, where they came, they preached, and people just were ready for the gospel, and they accepted. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. That's very rare. You're just going to come, talk about Jesus, and somebody just says, well, where do I sign up? You know, I want to do it. That's, you know, even some of the things in the Bible, I don't think we really have the full picture of all the drama that went on, like the Ethiopian, you know, who was on the way back from Jerusalem, you know, back to Ethiopia, and then I can't remember who it was. Was it Stephen? Or I lost the name off the top of my head.
That's the kind of genius, and you get it from me.
Could also be a sign of senility.
You might get that from me, too.
So, but the Philip, it's Philip.
Yeah.
Okay, so Philip, you know, he's just magically transported by God to this place because this person is studying about God, trying to figure out what these scriptures mean. He's trying to have a relationship with God, doesn't really understand the full picture in the story. So God says, okay, I have somebody who's trying to find me. Kind of like John was saying, you know, unless somebody
tells
you, and how do you know, if you haven't heard, you know, if anybody genuinely wants to hear, God is willing to magically, miraculously produce an evangelist to help you. So I really don't buy into a lot of those things where, you know, it talks about, you know, oh, well, what about the people who never had a chance to hear because of this, because of that, because they're in a country that doesn't accept Christ, or, you know, I believe somebody wants to hear. If Jesus himself has to show up to them in a vision, it will happen. You know,
the Holy Spirit.
It will happen. It will. I mean, somebody, if it literally takes Jesus himself to go, I mean, you think you can't get Bibles in Saudi Arabia or whatever? Jesus can go wherever he wants, whenever he wants. And if he needs to go himself and appear to someone in a vision and help them activate their faith, it will happen.
Yeah, nothing tells me more that Islam is wrong than the fact that all Islamic countries that are fundamentalist Islam will not allow a word of Christianity to be spoken in them.
Yeah, it's fair. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Exactly. That's a perfect example. What do you hear from Islam the second you hear Christianity? Blah, 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 false, false, Muhammad, you know, Jesus, no.
They are
no.
very emotional.
So what, I mean, do you see the connection there? I mean, it's the second you start preaching true faith, they're going to blast you with verbal repudiation of what you're saying. So it's just, what we have to do is recognize that it's to be expected. It is the normal response. It's not the normal response isn't you tell someone about Jesus and they just accept him. That's very unusual. It happens, but not commonly. So usually it's a lot of resistance. If you get that resistance, yeah. If you get that resistance, so that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because, you know, they're going to think about what you said, and they're going to start to become, you know, if they have anything going on inside at all, you know, if they have any capability of softening their heart for the gospel at all, their conscience is going to start making them feel guilty about the things that they blasted you with when they when they said that. You know, they're going to start thinking. They're going to start, probably in an attempt to try to disprove what you're saying, they're going to start researching. They're going to start reading. They're going to start trying to come up with points that repudiate what you say. But as they do that, what did you do? You just activated their mind, and you started their wheel spinning, and now they're going to go do their thing. And that's when the Holy Spirit can come alongside them and say, well, hey, why don't you read this? You know, think about it. And then usually what will happen is if they do start coming to faith, they're going to want to make a big drama queen deal about it. Like, they had some marvelous revelation that, and this is the next danger when you get somebody like that, that you got to be prepared for. They're coming to faith, but they're coming to faith through their incredible intellectual ability to understand the things that all Christians from this point all the way back to 0 AD haven't figured out, but now that I'm becoming a Christian, I've got it all figured out. You know, that's very common. If you reach an intellectual and they do come to faith, it'll usually come along with that unfortunate baggage, you know, that you kind of have to help them tamp down that side of themselves. Like, okay, you've given your nice little excuse for why you came to faith because you're so smart now. You know, just get over it and realize that we're all on a level playing field here. And you see it historical examples of this. Leo Tolstoy, great Russian author, the famed novelist, who many people consider the greatest prose author of all time. You know, when he came to faith, it kind of came with that. Because he started reading the Bible and interpreting it with all of his linguistic ability and all of his, you know, incredible mind that he had. You know, he came to faith, but he didn't want to do it just like those intellectuals. They don't want to come to faith and just be part of the fellowship. They want to be, you know, seen to be the smartest people in the fellowship, and so they want to redefine Christianity in their own image, in their own terms, on their own understandings. And so what Tolstoy did was he took passages out of context, passages that are clearly explained by cross-referencing and doing other studies, and he used it to create a branch of Christianity called Tolstoyism, which really gets into passivity, you know, passiveness. And so he's a pacifist. He became a pacifist. He's the author of War and Peace, and he became a complete and total pacifist. And he believes that the teachings of Jesus about, you know, if somebody strikes you on the one cheek, you know, offer on the other cheek, and, you know, if someone steals your shirt, give them your coat too, and all that stuff. He took all that to the extreme, and he believed that nations should adopt that mentality when it was, and he just misrepresented scripture and completely got his mind twisted around some of these concepts that he wasn't really ready to become some great Christian theologian teacher yet. You have to let yourself simmer and let yourself develop spiritually and get yourself reborn and reformed mentally. It's a process. And some people just want to go from, okay, well, I was a master of the world before I became a Christian, so now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to become a master of Christianity, you know, overnight. Doesn't happen that way. So he, instead of just coming into the fold, he actually kind of started a kind of a semi-cult, a Christian cult following called Tolstoyism, that really got into, like, pacifist
Although I do think mentality. On a personal level, and I agree it doesn't work on a national level, but on a personal level, what Jesus said, although it's completely counterintuitive and completely against the law of our natural nature, it's the only thing that really does work, you know, in terms of human relationships.
You mean being passive?
In terms of turning the other cheek.
Yeah.
And offering...
And certainly we should turn the other cheek, as Christ said. We certainly should. My point was just that he he twisted it into kind of some sort of strange, you know, branch off of Christianity that, that started in this weird direction. So, anyway.
If somebody's beating on me, I'm
sorry.
Yeah. Because that's just...
That's self, your animal. Yeah.
Well, sure, we all have self-defense. Just keep in mind that if you strike somebody, even if it's in self-defense, if you were to strike somebody or you fight back, just remember then, at that point, you're also engaging in the aggression. So if it's illegal to strike somebody, then you start making yourself a little bit more and more culpable the more you strike back. You know, you start becoming a little bit more culpable now. In our nation today, of course, you know, and our nation's been, you know, founded on some principles, one of which being, you know, the right to defend yourself, the right to bear arms, the right to, you know, freedom of speech, and so on. And you have the right to do all these things. And so, yeah, if someone breaks into your house, you have the right to defend yourself and your property, and they're infringing on your rights, they're trespassing. And they're the criminal. But remember, the more you strike back against them, you know, you are increasing your culpability in the event as well. If you, what kind of what Jesus is saying is, if you just remain the victim, you know, you have no grounds for accusation against you at all. There's zero grounds for accusation. If you rise up to the challenge and you meet this person and you start fighting them, who's to say that you don't go a little bit too far in your rage or your adrenaline or whatever? Now you go too far and, you know, maybe you do something that goes so far and now you're culpable. And God may hold you accountable for that. So that's, you know, it's a dangerous dynamic, you know, it's a dangerous dynamic to get into. But let's get back on point here. Remember, we're talking about the mouth, our own mind and the minds of others and how they react to faith, preaching of faith, or how our minds react to us starting to transition from non-faith to faith. There's a strong resistance that comes from the mind, its gateway is the mouth. So we got to be real careful here. So let's start. Mike, would you please, on James 3:15? And actually, go ahead and go to 13 through 15.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic.
Wow. Wisdom can be demonic? You know, sure, we got to be careful here. Wisdom can be demonic. There's demonic wisdom.
Yeah, but it says such wisdom. And what is that such wisdom? Bitter envy and selfish ambition. In
yeah.
Hearts.
Yeah.
If you harbor bitter envy and selfish
ambition. So, go ahead and read 16 through 18, too, to just see the other side of it.
For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Thank you. Alright, so two contrasting wisdoms here. One can be demonic, one can come from heaven. So we've got to be careful and prudent in our actions to make sure we're embracing the true wisdom not the worldly wisdom. All right, let's move on to Acts 13, 38 through 52. You want to take the first half of that also, Mike?
Let's see, Acts 13. Tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father."
I think you're on the wrong chapter.
13?
Yeah, 13.
38. Well, 38. Yeah. I was reading
32.
Right. Okay,
38,
sorry. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through Him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. All right, so you see there, especially verse 41, which is he's quoting, you know, Old Testament here at this point. It says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And it talks about how in verse 46, the Jews there repudiate them, just like we were talking about. You know, that verbal, that's emotionally charged, rooted in confident intelligence and wisdom, repudiation of talking about faith and talking about Christ and all that stuff. You know, it's going to be, the natural tendency is going to be for people to reject it strongly. And I think we should be prepared, you know, be prepared for that kind of rejection when you try to witness and evangelize. Be prepared for it. Don't take it personally. You know, try not to take it personally. I mean, it's hard. I mean, like everybody says that, don't take it personally, but we all do. You know, we all take it personally. But try to remind yourself later that, okay, I'm taking this too personally. I need to, you know, get some help from the Lord in prayer with it, and continue to pray for that person, because, you know, that person is in the grip of the enemy, really, and that's why they just blasted you. And so, let's look at Acts 17:16-21 now.
Verse 51, remember Christ told us, I believe it was the 70 when he sent them out, or maybe it was the 12, but whenever you go someplace, if they don't believe and you're not wanted, leave, and or a shake the dust from your feet.
Yeah.
And apparently these gentlemen did exactly what they had been told much earlier.
Yeah.
You're wasting your breath, go somewhere else.
And, yeah. And, I wouldn't say, though, that it's a waste of breath, though, because, remember, the gospel's going to, the word of God's going to accomplish, it does not return void. That's in the Old Testament. The word of God does not return void. It, when you speak the word of God, and you quote scripture to people, it will accomplish one of two things. It will help the challenge the people who might have a chance to come to faith and are still thinking about it. It'll force them to start thinking about it, and that might trigger something that starts them on a path that will lead to faith. Or it will take the people who reject it, and it will solidify them more and more in their rejection, which is a good thing. Because, you know, Christ said, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide. I want you people over here, and you people, you know, over here. He wants to create the division so that the people who are going to accept the free gift of salvation through his sacrifice are there. People who are not, they're over there. So he wants to create that division. So when the word of God is used on somebody and they completely reject it, and it cements their heart and their mind and their attitude against God. And as difficult as that might be for some of us, because I mean, it might be a loved one, might be a friend, might be a family member, or so on and so forth. We got to remember that God has called us to be part of a bigger family, a spiritual family, the fellowship of Christian believers in the church. And that's the more important family. That and if people in your fleshly, earthly family, your biological family, don't want to join you in that, that's their free will choice, and it might be a little bit painful, but we are part of the correct family. We're part of the family we want to be a part of. Hopefully they change their mind and decide to join us at some point, but if not, you know, God's going to wipe every tear from your eyes eventually over those types of matters.
41 says, I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you.
Yep. And if you remember Pharaoh, so many people, this is a big mistake I think a lot of Christians who are studying the Bible make. There's so many people, they say, well, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? That's not fair to Pharaoh. If God hardens his heart, I mean, that it's like he had no chance. But if you carefully read the scripture, if you go through the whole Exodus account, it says there are seven separate times where God hardened his heart. But then there's seven times where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see the connection there? It's like Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God helped him do it. You know, God's not going to let him, you know, Pharaoh's trying to sit on the fence here. God's going to say, no, you can't be on the fence. You're not allowed on the fence. You're over here or you're over here. Fence is off limits. So when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know, too many Christians when they're studying that, they don't, you know, they only want to look at the passages that say God hardened his heart. They don't realize it's an equal match. Seven times God hardened his heart, seven times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, you know, as Pharaoh hardened his heart, God helped him harden it even more. In other words, you know, God's not going to let, you know, somebody just kind of sit in the middle somewhere. You can't sit in the middle. You got to choose. You got to decide.
You can't be lukewarm. You've got to be icy cold or burning hot.
Yeah.
No lukewarm allowed.
You know, in VBS class when we talked about, you know, Moses and Pharaoh, and God gave the Pharaoh every opportunity. You know, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said, do this, and then it talks about after Pharaoh made his decision, God hardened his heart. So God gave Pharaoh opportunity at first, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then they talked about the hardening of the heart.
And that's why it's not a waste of breath, because you know, shake the dust off your feet to be sure, but when people reject it, that's the other key part.
Right.
They can never at that point say, well, God, you never gave me a chance to hear this. You know, it, no one will ever show up in heaven at the judgment seat and say, well, I didn't have a chance. No one ever came to me and told me the gospel. No one ever, you know, no one's going to show up to God when they're on the docket and, you know, no one's going to have, you know, some big defense saying, well, you know, on these times of my life, you know, no one was ever there for me, no one came to me, no one witnessed to me, no one told me the truth, no one told me about Christ. You know, Pharaoh's not going to be able to come and say, well, how did I know? You know, how should I have known? He's going to have absolutely no, he's going to have no defense. Whereas on our case, when the accuser, Satan, our adversary, stands to accuse us of, oh, you know, so-and-so, they're a sinner, they were full of lust and or gossip or greed or whatever, you know, Jesus Christ is going to be there as our defense attorney saying, I got that one. You know, that was on me. And so anything that the accuser tries to accuse you of, you've been washed clean in the blood of Christ. Paid in full. It's a done deal. We're not judged for our sins because our sin was already judged in the person of Jesus Christ. So, hallelujah to that.
Amen.
And, you know, we don't have to worry about it. So let's look at Acts 17, 16 through 21. Joe, would you like to get down?
Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day those who happened to be present, and also some of the Ephraims and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming a strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the
Areopagus,
saying, may we know what this teaching is which you are proclaiming, and you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the
Athenians
and strangers visited there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new.
Alright. So these guys love the debate. These are philosophers. They love to think. They love to rationalize, come up with all kinds of theories and things. And, you know, people love to have their itchy ears tickled with all kinds of fanciful reasonings and thinkings and so on. And we're going to skip this next section. It's pretty famous. This is the place where Paul, you know, they have all these idols, and there's an idol to an they want to make sure they got their bases so covered that they've honored every single god that they can think of that exists, that just in case they miss one, they set up an idol to an unknown god. And Paul takes advantage of that. He's like, you're an idol to an unknown god. You're exactly right. There is a god that you don't know. The God, the only God, the real God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He, you don't know, and you set up this idol to him, so now you don't have to be ignorant of him. It doesn't have to be an unknown God. I'm going to make him known to you through Jesus Christ. So he starts preaching the gospel, starts preaching Christ, and they, you know, that happens over the next several verses, and then we find the conclusion of this little event here in verses 30 through 34. Brenda, would you like to take over from there?
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed among them.
Dionysus.
Dionysus. And Aristarchus. A woman named Darius and others with them.
All right. Thank you. And so you notice verse 32. What's that key thing? Now when they heard of resurrection from the dead, some of them started to sneer. You know, and how do we know they sneered? Because they, you know, they made a big vocalization, you know, big antagonistic statements and mocking statements against them. And so notice that happened, but some of them actually believed. You know, some of them were excited about this new message, this gospel message, and they believed. And so that's real interesting. And so right here on this bullet, before we move on here to the next one, just remember Jobab means to cry in a shrill voice or to loudly lament. And Madon, that's the place where Jobab was the king of, means to dispute, execute judgment, or quarrel. You know, and that's exactly what's going on here. When the intelligence is attacked, it's going to vocalize a bunch of judgmental, quarrel, some statements of, you know, we want to argue, we want to repudiate, we want to spew a bunch of venomous language out against, you know, people who are preaching faith. So, interesting to see that that's what those words mean. Next one is, we don't have to go back to Joshua because it's still on verse 1, but there's these other kings from Shimron and Akshath. And these words also have Hebrew roots that mean certain things, and I gave you the Strong's numbers there to go research that if you ever care to. But Shimron means to beware or guard or protect. Akshath means sorcery, trickery, or delusion. Now those are the connotations of those names there. And so here, I just wrote that the wiles of worldly wisdom and the deceitfulness of wise trickery and delusions lead many astray. But we must also be careful that delusion and trickery also be careful that delusion and trickery also exists within the church itself. You know, angel Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so we got to be careful with these things because in our own minds, we can also psych ourselves out. You know, we can figure out real interesting ways to sin, can't we, and justify sin. You know, one of the most popular ones for a lot of people is, I've got to call so-and-so and tell them to pray for so-and-so because, gossip, you know, that's, what you just did was, what did you do? You justified the sin of gossip, and you framed it in this spiritual context of prayer, like, oh, you need to pray for this person because now I get to tell you the juicy part. You know, why can't it just end with, you know, I heard someone is really struggling, I don't know exactly the situation, they need prayer, would you just please pray for them? That's the right way to do it. That's the right way. Not to give the juicy details, you know, about their situation. So, you know, we got to be careful that we don't sorcery, trickery, delude ourselves, and watch out for that in our own minds, and it's also within the church. But let's look at on this one, let's look at Acts 8, 9 through 24. And it's kind of a long one there, so Mom, you want to read 4 through 13?
You mean 9?
What did I start at 9? I'm sorry.
9 through 17?
Yeah, 9 through... Yeah, that's good.
A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit.
All right, Carol, you want to take over 16 through...
18 through 24.
I'm sorry, 18 through...
24?
20... Yeah, I'm lost it here.
24,
yeah.
Okay. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money with the words, "Give me the same power so that anyone I lay my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your silver be lost forever, and you with it, for thinking that money could buy what God has given for nothing. You have no share, no part in this. God can see how your heart is warped. Repent of its wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that this scheme of yours may be forgiven. It is plain to me that you are held in the bitterness of God, bitterness of gall and the chains of sin." Simon replied, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself so that none of these things you have spoken about may happen to me."
All right. So this is a famous account, well known by a lot of Christians, Simon the Magician. And look at the background he came from. He came from a background of performing tricks, wowing the crowds, amazing people with sleight of hand and trickery and things like that. And then when he becomes a Christian, he kind of still has a little bit of that worldly motivation in him because he wants to be someone seen as being great.
Wants notoriety.
Yeah, he wants notoriety within the church, and that's dangerous, you know. All prominent Christians who fill a prominent role, like a pastor, some of these big evangelists, the Billy Graham types, and so on, that's, I don't know how they manage it. Some of them obviously don't, because they go down in flames with scandals and whatnot. That notoriety, boy, that's a heavy burden, because, you know, if you become, then you, all the eyes are looking on you, and, you know, I think God, in his wisdom, usually protects people who would normally crave notoriety from having it within the church, because it's such a big responsibility that, you know, we got to be careful. Because if you seem to know something or seem like you're somebody, this is a big problem for pastors, Bible teachers, you know, things like that.
But I do think that I think Simon responds well when Peter rebukes him. He's in the process of being transformed.
Sure.
And,
I think he realized he was wrong, and he's kind of hoping that whatever Peter kind of prophesied against him won't manifest, because he doesn't want that. But you can kind of see his motivation, though, right? I mean, a real good story is, I don't know if any of you know of the famous Las Vegas kind of a magician team, Penn and Teller. Mm-hmm. Maybe you've heard of them.
Mm-hmm.
Penn is the big one. He's the big guy. And, you know, they've written books. They've sold magic products of their tricks and, you know, how to reproduce them. And they do a lot of that stuff. And they, of course, you know, do their shows that amaze and wow people. Penn Jillette, he's actually a behemoth critic. of Christianity and religion and faith in general. And, you know, he's widely known to be a pretty intelligent person, you know, and shrewd and very, very much against Christianity. And on his, he has kind of like some web presence, you know, and has like a YouTube channel and stuff that you can go watch of him, of various things that he does. But a lot of the things that he's denouncing religion and faith, and especially Christianity and so on. And he, in one of his little segments that he did, he said, you know, to be fair, I want to tell this story. After one of our shows, this man, who we could only describe as a very nice, very humble man, stayed after the show was over, and they were still on stage kind of, you know, cleaning up a few things and you know, getting, I guess, set up for the next show or something like that. And so he just noticed this man kind of stayed there in the audience after everyone else was gone. And he said, and this is him speaking, this is Penn, you know, from Penn and Teller, this is him speaking. And he said, and this man, I kind of got a sense he was waiting there to talk to me. And then I kind of got a sense that he was waiting to talk to me about, that he kind of knew what my background was and what my beliefs were. And then he wanted to talk to me about that. This man, he gave me this, he came up to me and he just said a few very nice words. And he gave me this, this Bible. And this is Penn speaking now, and he said, I just wanted to say that man, you know, I could tell that he was really, really sincere. I'm very grateful that he took the time to do that, you know. And then he went on a profanity-laced thing about how he's never going to change his mind or believe anything different. But the interesting thing was, I mean, when he was talking about that man, you could actually see, he actually gets choked up for a second. He actually kind of like holds back some tears. He gets choked up. And you could tell that he appreciated this Christian's humble attempt to just kind of share the gospel with him. And it was interesting. Interesting that he, you know, he got choked up and he appreciated it. You also know that when Simon, a magician of some note back in these times, you know, these magicians, they are, talk about egos. You know, they compete against each other for the best tricks and the best sleight of hand and the best little things and the best little clever little things, you know, that they can do to delude people or trick people, wow people and amaze people. So when you know, when this guy is seeing miracles that Philip's doing and Peter and so on and all them are doing, you know that this guy came from a very critical, analytic, cynical background where he, you know, if anybody else was doing something, he's going to ferret it out. You know, he's going to know, oh, that's just trickery, that's smoking mirrors, that's whatever, you know, I could do that. I could figure out how to do something like that. So when this guy starts being wowed and amazed by things that he's seeing normal, everyday guys who aren't even trying to be magicians do these things, he's amazed by them. Interesting, you know, it gives some credence, you know, to the skeptic. It should give some pause and credence to the skeptic to say, look, here's a notable magician who's wowed by genuine miracles. These aren't tricks. These aren't things that can be manufactured. They're legitimate. So, that's interesting. Let's try to finish up this bullet here. On 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. Jim, would you like to take that one? Yeah.
12, 20 to
22. Did we? I'll do. While you're doing that one, Jim, I'll do the 12, 20, 23.
Okay, I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than Jesus we preached, that doesn't make much sense, but anyway, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I am indeed untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not burdened to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being burdened to you in any way, and will continue to do so. Assuredly as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Archaea will stop from boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles in Christ. We go to 15 with him. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And it is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
All right. Amen. And, John, if you could be ready with 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21, I'm just going to read one we skipped real quick. Acts 12:20-23 says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me." Wait, sorry, I'm on the wrong chapter. 12:20-23. Yeah. "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." That's Herod, you know, speaking eloquently to the people, making a big speech, and they're all impressed by it, and he gets eaten by worms. In the passage, Jim, Fred, you know, he's talking about preaching a different gospel about Jesus than the one that was preached to them. In other words, you know, there's some people who try to reframe Jesus in their own terms, like the Gnostics didn't want Jesus to have come in the flesh. So that was against their, you know, so they talked about Jesus, but he's just this. Or, you know, that. The Muslims, they don't deny that Jesus came, but to them, he was just a prophet, forerunner to the ultimate prophet, Muhammad. So that's when people come and they talk about Jesus. Yeah.
You got a leak in your
room. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know. Sorry.
No, it's not a problem with me, but you probably want
to... Yeah, we were working on it.
Okay.
So, you know, the Muslims...
Oh, are you getting rid
of it? I would not drink that water.
Is he tripping through the insulation?
So, you know... There's the Muslims, you know, they'll talk about Jesus, but to them he's just another one of the prophets who were a long succession of prophets that led up to Muhammad. So, yeah, there's a people who come and talk about Jesus, but they talk about him in totally wrong context, totally deceitful. And there's a lot of people, the type of person that we've been talking about, that intelligent intellectual, you know, they'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about, oh, well, Jesus was just the first one to understand what I already understand. You know, they always want to
a prophet, a,
reframe Jesus in their own image,
right,
rather than conforming to his teaching.
He was a good man.
Yeah.
Well, he wasn't a good man unless he was telling the truth.
Right. And they want to reframe Jesus in these ways.
I'm gonna get a little painful.
And it's okay. We'll get it in a second.
No, go ahead.
So, you know, this idea is that Jesus, you know, of our own making, is... It's okay, Carol. Just, we'll figure it out.
Sandra, you know, there is a restroom.
Whoa, she didn't hear that.
Stinker?
There's two of them.
Okay, I got them. Yeah, I got them. I'm just going to go sit over here in this chair and keep going. Don't act like I'm not even here.
Okay, so, you know, Jesus, he claims to be the Son of God, you know, not just some guru or something like that. So we've got to be careful to remember that we are, you know, to worship and honor and follow the Jesus of the gospel, not some weird made-up version of Jesus. You know, the Celestine Prophecy, I don't know if you guys remember that book. It's real popular back in the late 80s, early 90s. And this book was a book, you know, a real New Age type of situation there, where they're all into this, you know, mystical experience of finding out what kind of person you are. And this is just the sort of, you know, this is the same thing that Jesus did. You know, it's like, all Jesus did is what we're teaching you how to do for yourself. They try to lessen him into just nothing more than a, you know, some guru, right. So keep that in mind, and let's finish off here with 1 Corinthians 4:18-21.
Okay, this is speaking, Paul speaking about when he comes to talk to them that he's going to send Timothy, but when he gets there, he's going to see that what he's preaching is has what he's taught everywhere. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how the arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
So, again, talking about this business of worldly wisdom and arrogance and intelligence and thinking highly of ourselves and all that kind of stuff. We got to be careful that, you know, that it's not about, you know, just words of wisdom. It's about the power of God. That's just a key thing, you know. It's about the power of God, and you can talk, you know, all these philosophers and even people within the church, you can talk all you want about all this theology and about all this stuff, but it just ultimately comes down to the gospel and the power of God, you know, having the gospel go out amongst the fellowship and to, you know, people far and wide. So, we'll stop there for tonight, and kind of got off on a few tangents there, but we'll try to rein it in and get back on track next week and finish off this session 25 here. Next up, we'll be talking about Chinneroth, which is the Hebrew word for what we now call the Sea of Galilee. So that's the region that they're fighting this battle in is north. It's in the north, north of the Sea of Galilee. So we'll talk about that and go from there. Right. Any prayer requests?
Brittany and Lori.
Brittany and Lori Crofflin.
And Buddy
and his wife.
She told me Sunday that he hasn't been eating, and of course that's when your body shuts down. It doesn't want to eat anymore, and that's what happens just before you die. So.
All right.
Is going to let you know when he's going to be admitted?
Right? She has been admitted to CCU there, and they're going to do some tests tomorrow.
Okay.
So. Right. You don't have to. You can just do a horseshoe if it's that's kind of painful. So.
You can if you want to.
I just meant you don't have to. I looked at Carol's face and she was going,
according to how long you pray.
Yes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, for the teachings that you have for us. Please help us to get full control of our minds and our thought process, and be able to be knowledgeable enough to share knowledgeably your gospel with those who would resist based on intellectual grounds, and help us to be strong in our mindset about doing so, and expect resistance and expect repudiation and expect people to fight back with some hostility and things like that, and just help us to take it in stride and give them the chance to think about our arguments and the things that we bring to them in those ways the best that we can. And we pray that you'll bless my friend Mike in these ways also, and help him to consider the things that we've discussed, and just come alongside him by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'll help him to take those things in ultimately, and that a seed of faith will be planted there that you can nurture and grow from there. And we pray also, Lord, that you will bless Lori and help her in these bitter final stages of this disease that she's fought for many years. And we pray that you'll just help her to be at peace and give her strength, courage, and faith to endure this. And we pray also for Buddy, that you just give him strength and courage to face, for both of them, what seems like is going to be their final days here on earth, and that you will just welcome them gladly into your kingdom as they've been faithful servants to the cause of the gospel. We pray also for Brittany. Brittany, who's in the process of labor and giving birth, that you'll just bless her and the family and the child, and that it's a healthy and as pain-free as possible delivery, and that you'll just bless this family with this new life and this new child, and bless them and help them to nurture this child and raise them in faith. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and your protection, and bring us back to our respective churches and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.